want to say good evening to each and every one of you tonight. And I want to say it is a blessing to be here with you tonight. The Lord has blessed me with a wonderful trip to the Philippines, and I'm just glad to be back on American soil again. And good to be able to be with you all this evening. We're going to study with you tonight a sermon that I don't know if some of you might have heard. You know, I'm about 30 hours without sleep, so I can't quite remember a lot of things. And I may have taught this sermon in Springfield when maybe some of you were there. But if so, tough. I'm going to preach it again anyway tonight. And so we just want to teach to you some things that are taken from the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. You know, for years, I have taught this, I suppose, the same way that you have taught it. And I have taken a different look towards it recently. And I'd like to share that with you for just a little while this evening. You know, in Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2, it's one of those passages of scriptures that preachers learn to quote early in life. And we preach about it because it has such an impact and such a message. When he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As I said, I've always preached this, probably like most preachers have preached it, when we talk about not being conformed to this world. We talk about not being conformed in dress, not being conformed maybe in mannerisms, not being conformed in a lot of the things that you'd usually associate with the things of the world, not conformed the way they talk and so forth. In other words, we don't want to be like the world. And that's the way I've taught it. But as I said, I have taken a different concept of this, and I want to try to show it to you that there was a different reason why Paul wrote. Now, certainly we don't do it any injustice by taking these words and saying, okay, we should not conform ourselves or pattern ourselves to the world. We're not doing any injustice by saying that, but that's not really the meaning. What we often do sometimes in our sermons is we take things out of context. And we will take a verse and we will make a sermon around that verse, and we forget where it's from and where it's taken from. And I think that's what we've done here with these two verses. If you study the entire book of Romans and read it and study it, you'll find out why Paul made that statement. It's one of the most powerful statements and one of the most important statements that can be made of every Christian: to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. We have as a title to our sermon, Have You Been Metamorphosized? Now, I've preached this sermon in the Philippines. That's the reason I'm preaching it tonight. I've preached it many, many times. You know, we preach by translation. And to translate the word metamorphosized, I found it quite interesting that they said metamorphosized. In other words, there's no other word for it. Metamorpho is metamorpho. It's a Greek word. And it is the word in our Bible from which the word transformed is translated. In the book of Romans 12, verse 2, when he said, "Be transformed," the word transformed comes from the word metamorpho. It's used, I know, one other time in the Bible. I don't know if it's used more than that, but it's used one other time in the Bible, in the Greek writing of it, whenever Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says he was transformed, or he was changed in the presence there of Peter, James, and John. He was changed into a light. And all they saw was a brilliant light. They no longer saw a man. They saw the brilliant light of Jesus. And so the word metamorpho simply means to change from one object to another. A complete change, not just a little change. And the reason that I preach this sermon is because I feel sometimes that as Christians, we have a lot of people, maybe even ourselves, that we go through the motions, and we go through the process of being baptized, but we don't ever change. See, that's the problem with Christianity today. People are baptized, they're added to the body of Christ, but they don't ever change. They just go on with their life the way that they used to be. And Paul says there needs to be a change. It wasn't necessarily talking about just the mannerisms of this world, but there's a change that has to take place within our life from the fact of what we used to be to what we are now, or what we want to be as far as our relationship to Jesus Christ. And so tonight we're going to share with you some thoughts along this line. of being metamorphosized. I said in the Philippines, when they translated this, they had to use the word metamorpho because that is a word that is the same in every language. Did you know that? It never changes. It's a Greek word, and scientists still use that word today. When you went to school, you were taught this word. You may have forgotten it, but you were taught this word. Metamorpho, changing from one object to another. And we see it, and we recognize it, of course, in nature, as you all would well know about the story of the caterpillar changing into a butterfly and things of that nature. We see it all the time. And as I said, in science and in school, this is the word that is used. It may be translated into other words, but it's one of, there's probably several other Greek words like this, but it's one of the Greek words that never changes. It's still just the same as it was in the Greek, as it is in the English, or as it is in the Ilocano or the Tagalog, which they speak in the Philippines. They still use that same word. So I thought that was quite interesting that Paul would use that word here in talking about those who had made a change in their life, and he wanted them to continue that change and to be transformed. Before we go any further into these thoughts, at this time we're going to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. We have a lot of things to be thankful for. As I said, I'm thankful to be here tonight. We had a good journey, a safe journey to the Philippines, and was there a month and didn't have any problems. Although I understood that we were in the midst of what could be problems, but never transpired, and I didn't get sick the whole time I was there, and that was a blessing. We ended up with 141 baptisms. When I left over there, that's what we had, 141. And so we give God the glory for that. That's a lot of walking to the water, a lot of walking to the river. But we never minded that. That was, in fact, a couple of times we were in such a tight schedule, they said, well, we'll take care of the baptisms. You just go on. We'll take. I said, no. I said, if I don't go anywhere else, I'm going to go to the baptism. And so we did, and we went to every one of them. So at this time, let us humble ourselves while we go to God in a few words of prayer.
Dropped all my note cards earlier. This is, there in the Philippines this time, one of the difficulties this year was that I was the only one that preached. And so when you preach three or four times every day, I have to have something to kind of remind me what I need to talk about. And so I'd leaf through my Bible about 2 seconds before, I'd get up in front of the congregation and figure out what I'm going to tell them. Of course, it's fairly easy. I mean, the sermons are basic. They're first principle sermons. They're sermons about the worship of the church or about baptism or about, just things that you and I usually we sometimes think are for just only babes in Christ. But that's what we have there. We have babes in Christ. And so that's the kind of sermons that we would preach. We are studying here tonight a word that I just am really impressed with. And in fact, this isn't even a word. If you went tonight to the dictionary, you would not find the word metamorphosized. This is Raymond's rendition of the word, I guess. Metamorpho is the word, though, that you would find there. Metamorpho is the word that's used, of course, in Romans 12, verse 2. As I said earlier, you know the process. You recognize it immediately when I mentioned the caterpillar and the butterfly. The caterpillar, of course, grows, crawls up into a tree, and it builds a cocoon around itself. And they say that caterpillar actually destroys itself inside the cocoon, and there's only about two or three cells that are left. And they said the cells that are left are the two antennae that actually are on the butterfly and the two legs. That's all that's left of that caterpillar. Of the many legs that it has, it only has those two that are left. And it destroys itself, and it then begins to build itself back into what we know as a butterfly. And an interesting concept of the butterfly is that a man one time, he thought he would help it. Sometimes we get this notion in our mind that we think we can help God. Well, you can't help God. You can't help the way that God made things to work. And so, but the man thought that he could help God, so he went over there and he began to open up the cocoon. He saw that the butterfly was struggling. And on Sunday afternoon, I've got a picture of a butterfly that's this big. It was coming out of its cocoon over there. So it was a beautiful thing. But the man thought he could help the butterfly get out, and so it wouldn't have to struggle so hard. So it tore open the cocoon,
and the butterfly could not fly. You see, one of the necessary things for the butterfly to be able to fly, it has to build up its strength by opening the cocoon. So God has a way for everything. You know, a lot of times the struggles that comes into our life are the things which helps us to meet the difficulties that lie ahead. And so we get stronger with every difficulty that comes. And when we move from maybe one stage of our life unto another, we're better prepared to enter into that particular stage. Well, there's another part of metamorpho that's even more amazing to me. I don't know why. Maybe that when I went to school, all they told me about was the butterfly and the caterpillar. But another one that's even more amazing than that is a tadpole to a frog. You know, they don't look anything alike, do they? I mean, it's really a sense of metamorphosis as you have this little tadpole that swims around in the water about this long, little flat tail on the backside of it, and it just swims around. And if you were to take that tadpole out of the water and put it up on the rock, it would die because it has to have the water. But in a process of time, in a process of change, that tadpole becomes a frog that sets up on the rock. And if you were to take that frog and put him into the water, he would die. Now, you talk about a miracle. That is a miracle. That is a complete change from one thing to another. Complete change. That's metamorpho. That's what Paul used. That's the word he used here when he was talking about Christians. He said, I want you to change. I don't want you to be like you used to be. I want you to be something altogether different. And he explains what he wants them to be a little later in the book of Romans 12. In fact, I don't know if you've done this. Maybe you have. But Romans 12 is one of the most interesting chapters in the Bible. In fact, you can preach a whole month of Sundays out of Romans, the 12th chapter. And you could preach a whole year out of Romans, the 12th chapter. We practically did back home in Clearfield and LeCounts Mills on Sunday night. Of course, I'm not there very often, so that's why it took a year. But it took us a long time to get through the book of Romans, especially Romans 12, because it's just packed full of so many things. Romans 12 is written kind of like Proverbs. You know how Proverbs has one point after another that really doesn't make any sense in as far as them being harmonious. It's just that he makes this great truth, this great proverb, and that's the way the book of Proverbs is written. That's kind of the way Romans 12 is written. There's just one point after another. And he starts that process here of showing them all of these different life-changing things that would come into their lives and what they should be as a Christian by saying, I don't want you to be conformed to this world, but I want you to be transformed. All right, in order to make this sermon work, though, in order to make it fit, I want to take you to this map over here. And I hope that you're familiar with it. I love maps. And I love to see when I'm reading in the Bible, I love to see, you know, that this place is real that I'm reading about, that this is a real place in our world. You know, when I read about Job, you know, in the land of Uz, you know, I here he is right here. This is where he come from, somewhere in this yellow area. I read about King Nebuchadnezzar up here in the Nineveh area, up here in that area where the King Nebuchadnezzar was. And then you know, just so many different stories in the Bible about Abraham. And in fact, this territory right here is probably the most important part of our entire world. Humanity began here somewhere. Humanity began somewhere here in this vicinity. It was the Garden of Eden. And somewhere here, of course, Abraham walked these hills, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ walked these territories. This is interesting when you really think about all of the great history of the world takes place here. This city right here, Jerusalem, is probably the most coveted city in all the world. The most coveted city. You have Christians who claim right to that city. You have Jews who claim right to that city because that was the capital city of the Jews. And to the Christian, it's a place, of course, where Jesus was crucified and put to death. You have Muslims who claim right to this city. They claim a right to it. And there's been wars fought over that one city alone. More wars fought over it than any other city in the world. The most coveted little piece of ground. Jerusalem's a very small place. It's you know, Grandview is bigger than Jerusalem. And so this very small portion of land has been sought after and has been fought for years and years by all kinds of people. And so you have, this wonderful area and this wonderful territory. It was in this territory, in this area, in this great city of Jerusalem, that the church was established. I don't know necessarily exactly what year, somewhere around AD 33, there's speculation one way or the other, plus or minus, I'll say. AD 33, the church in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, I know the day. The day is told to us in the book of Acts, the second chapter, when on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached the very first gospel sermon, and there were those people who responded to it, and there was some 3,000 that was baptized. They only heard one sermon. You know, I mentioned this in my writings, and we may talk about it as I go through this weekend meeting. I hope you don't mind me sharing you a few things about the Philippines. But, you know, people wonder about all these people that we baptized, the 141. You know, do they stay? Are they really convicted? Are they really sincere? I've seen tears many times, so I know those people are convicted. But I could ask the same question about the 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Were they convicted? Were they sincere? How many of them stayed in the church? You know, we could ask the same question. It doesn't make any difference. Well, it does, of course, to them and to and as far as eternity is concerned. But the what makes the difference is the gospel was preached and people responded. People were baptized, 3,000, and they only heard one sermon, and they didn't have anything to reflect back upon. They knew nothing of the church. They knew nothing of what Peter was talking about. All they knew was Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and they were baptized and added to the church, and the church began. And so the church began here in Jerusalem. You might wonder why I'm telling you all this, but I'll get to my point eventually. And so here the church started in Jerusalem, we know that. And Jesus told His disciples, you know, before He left them, He said, I want you to go into all the world, and I want you to preach the gospel. And this was the known world at that time. I don't know if there was anything beyond this. I don't really know that. But I know that the world was right here as far as the world was concerned. This was it. You had, of course, up in this area, Asia Minor. You had over here, of course, Rome. And then you had Europe. And you had Greece here in this little pink area right here. These were the main parts of the world. And so the apostles went and they preached the gospel just like Jesus told them to preach it. And the Bible also says in the book of Acts that because of the death of Stephen, because of the persecution that had come upon the church at that time, that there were many that were scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. So it wasn't just the apostles, but those who had been persecuted down here, the Jews who had been persecuted by their own people, and those who had been hindered by the Roman government, they went where they thought they could go. They went to places they didn't even know about. And so you had Jews that were going northward up in here into Syria and on up into Galatia and on up into Asia Minor. And so as a result of that, you have over here in Asia Minor, the churches of Revelation, the first two chapters. It talks about the church at Ephesus, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia. All of those were right in here. These were started by people who had gone northward, who had gone as a result of the persecution of the church and because of the information the Lord gave that they were to go and to preach the gospel. So the gospel spread. It was only just a number of years. I don't know what it was when Paul wrote what he did when he said that the gospel had been preached into the whole world. Can you imagine that? I want you to listen to what he wrote over here. I believe it's in the book of Romans. Again, in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. He said he had a desire to come unto them at Rome. And when he wrote the letter to Romans, he had never been there. But when he wrote to them, he said he had a desire to go unto them because I have nowhere else to go. Can you imagine that? I mean, at a time when there wasn't airplanes, in a time when there wasn't cars and there wasn't trains and there wasn't mass transportation to take him to all of these corners of the world, he said, I have nowhere else to go. And so I want to come to you. His desire was to go to Him. The book of Romans was written while Paul was still in Athens, in Corinth right here, in Greece. He wrote that letter to these brethren over here when he was here, but he still had this journey to come all the way back to Jerusalem. You know, one of the great things that Paul did was not only go and establish congregations as he traveled, but his purpose was to gather funds so that he might be able to bring the monies back to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. He said that many times. Romans 14, I believe, verse 26. In 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about it, the churches of Macedonia, how that they gave and gave beyond themselves. The churches of Macedonia are up in here. And the major church of Macedonia was the church at Philippi.
And the book of Philippians was written to it. It was the first church in the continent of Europe, the church at Philippi was. And so here you have all these churches as Paul goes around, and they've been meeting on the first day of the week. They've been contributing. And so they had this fund ready. And so when he said, I don't want to have to go around to you all. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. He said, I want it there when I come. He said, I want you to lay by in store, give upon the first day of the week as you've been prospered, that there be no gatherings when I come, because he was coming. And he was going to gather some of those funds, if not all of them maybe, I don't know, but he was going to take them down here to the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. All right, so here he is. He's in Corinth. He writes this letter over to them. He says, I have nowhere else to go. I've been everywhere, but I haven't been here. And he also said to them, he said, I'm going to come to you who are at Rome. He said this in Romans, the 15th chapter. I'm going to come to you at Rome so that you can send me on my way to Spain. Now, Spain was over here, just on the other side of Rome, on the other side of Italy. And he said, I'm going to come to you and then you can send me on to Spain. As far as we know, Paul never got to Spain. Never got there. He made it to Rome, but that's as far as he got. We know that he was beheaded at Rome. And so here, you know, his desire to go on to Spain was never accomplished. But evidently somebody went, because the Spaniards, you know, though their religion might have been different than ours, it was based upon Christianity. It was Roman Catholicism. But someone went there. Someone planted the church in Spain. And we were talking the other day, you know, the influence of Spain in the world is a tremendous influence. I mean, in the Philippines and in Indonesia and in all the great countries of the world, the Spaniards had an influence. And so the gospel through the Spaniards would be spread even into all of the world. But anyway, let's go back to our story. Why am I telling you all of this? I'm trying to show you how that the gospel spread everywhere. But everywhere it went, it met with opposition. It met with the opposition of the Jews in Judea. It met with opposition of the Roman government. And so like in our country, 200 years ago, people came to the United States from England and from all of the European states. They flocked here to this country because of what? What were we told in school, that people came from Europe to the United States when the United States was discovered? They came because of religious freedom. They were seeking a place of asylum, I guess you could say. They were seeking for a place where they could have this religious freedom and do as they believe that the Bible told them. Maybe not all of them did, but that's the reason they came. There was such an oppression because of the Church of England and the Roman Church and so forth, that they wanted to get out of Europe, and they wanted, of course, to come to the United States. And that is the very reason that kept the church growing, that very same thing. You know, persecution is not something that you like. It's not something that is enjoyable to talk about. People who were massacred, people who were burned at the stake, people who were turned into the animals in the arenas. We read about all them stories of the early Christians, how they were persecuted for the cause of Christ. That's not an enjoyable thing to read or to think about, but it's what caused the church to progress. It caused the church to move onward. We can't be a Christian here. Let's go to the next town. Let's go to the next town. And on and on and on they went, until finally the church was scattered throughout all of the world as a result of the persecution that arose out of the death of Stephen. That's what the Bible says. All right, so you know, you have the church then eventually coming all the way to Rome. And Paul speaks of that church at Rome. He writes a letter to it, and we have that letter here in our Bible. One of the things about the letter that's written to the Romans is this. You know, it's the first letter in the list of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The first. But it wasn't the first that was written. 1 and 2 Thessalonians was written before Romans. 1 and 2 Corinthians was written before Romans. So why does Roman get slate number one? Why does it get first position? I don't know why. I guess that would all depend upon those who composed our Bibles. But I do know this. That the book of Romans, if you had no other book in the Bible, if you had no other book but this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul to this church, you would have everything that you need to be a Christian. You'd have information about the church. You'd have information about the plan of salvation. You'd have information about godly living. You'd have everything you need to be a Christian. And so that's why Paul's letter to the Romans was so complete. more so than any other letter that he wrote. You know, the letter to Galatians is basically written just to deal with circumcision. I mean, that's basically the only reason it was written, so that he might be able to teach the truth on circumcision. The church at Philippi, the letter that was written there was basically a letter of admiration of that congregation. There's really no doctrine taught in the book of Philippians. It's just a letter of thanksgiving and of joy and so forth. But the letter of Romans has everything in it that a person needs in order to be saved, in order to be able to go to heaven. So, you know, the church at Rome was quite important to Paul. I suppose he wrote that letter to such great length because he didn't know if he would ever get there. His hope was that he would. He dreamt that he would, but he didn't know for sure. We know the rest of the story, don't we? We know that Paul did get there, and it was in Acts, the 27th chapter, the story of his journey as he crosses this great sea, you know, and the shipwreck, you know, the great storm Euroculodon, and how that they had to winter down here in this little island of Malta over here. And here it is right here. They wintered there. And how that, you know, it was a terrible thing that happened to him, but he finally went there, but he went as a prisoner. But the point that I'm really trying to make is this, that Rome was, at that time, the center of the world. I know Jerusalem was very, very important, but Jerusalem and Judea was under Roman dominion. In fact, Rome controlled this whole world. Rome had dominion over it. Prophecy depicted that it would. If you go back to the book of Daniel, the second chapter, it talks about the kings that would rise up and would fall. There was, of course, King Nebuchadnezzar, first of all. There was the Medes and the Persians that came and destroyed the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And then, of course, there was the Grecians that followed that. And then, finally, the Romans. And they ruled for about 476 years. They ruled the world. They had governors and princes and all sorts of individuals scattered throughout the whole world controlling them. Even in Jesus' day, we know that there was Roman dominion in Judea. We know that the Jews could not do anything except what the Romans would allow them to do. We know that there was King Agrippa, there was Festus, there was Felix. There were these individuals who were the overseers for the Roman government over that territory in Jesus' day and in Paul's day and in the apostles' day. So Rome ruled the world. Now Rome, because it was such a place that was well known, I suppose it was probably more known than any other city in all the world. It was a place that people coveted. It was a place that people wanted to go to. It's where things were. It's where things was happening. I don't know if you can understand that or not, but I hope I've explained it up to this point to get you to understand that you know, Rome was just where people wanted to go to. And the people here who had become members of the church, they kept going from one place to another. And you read Romans, the 16th chapter, and it's the longest salutation the Apostle Paul gives. You know, at the end of his letters, he would salute this one, and he would salute another, and give my greetings to the brother at this house, you know, the church at this house, and so forth. Romans 16 is the longest list there is. And you read it, and you will read a people that you read all through the Bible. And they were people that were not Romans. They were people that were Greeks. They were people that were Jews. They were people that were Asians. They were people out of Ephesus. They all flocked to Rome. Because that's, as I said, that's just where it was happening. If you wanted to have a work, that's where you went to. In the Philippines, that's the same mindset that those people had. Manila, you know, is the place where it's happening. Manila is where the work is. And so all the people up here in the provinces, they want to go to Manila. The problem is once they get to Manila, you know, there's too many people seeking the jobs in the first place, so there isn't all those jobs they thought there was. And then when they get to Manila, the lifestyle's altogether different and they can't cope with it. And this is the same thing that happened in those days with Rome. But getting back to my mindset that I want you to have in view of Romans 12, 1 through 2, here's all these people coming to Rome. You know, you've got the Jews out of Judea, you have the Greeks out of Greece, and the Greeks, you know, they were people that thought they were better than everybody else. They really did. They were philosophers. You know, you had was it Plato or Pluto or whatever, one of those philosophers, and you had Socrates, and you had all of these great men, these great scholars, and the Greeks thought they were the smartest people on the face of the earth. In fact, they said so. In fact, the Apostle Paul said so. The Bible said so. Because the Apostle Paul used this phrase over and over again. He said, Greeks and barbarians. Remember reading that in the Bible? Well, what that was, the Greeks thought there was only two classes of people in the world. That's us and you. Me and you, the stupid people of the world. That's really what barbarian means. It's somebody who doesn't have any knowledge, ignorant. And so that's the way the Greeks looked at everybody else. Whether you was a Jew, whether you was a Roman, I'm better than you. So you had Greeks out of Corinth and out of Thessalonica going to Rome and meeting in the church in Rome. So the church in Rome, I want you to picture this in your mind. The church in Rome had probably one of the most diversified memberships of all the churches that we read about in the Bible. It was so diversified. You had the Greeks, you had the Romans, you had the Jews. You had those maybe who had been converted out of paganism. The Romans were very paganistic. So you had people who'd been converted out of paganism, who'd been accustomed to bowing down before gods and all that. And so you have them all meeting on a Sunday morning in the church at Rome. You think you have problems. Today in the church, you don't have any problems like they had. Because here's these Greeks who think I'm better than you. Here's the Jews who think I have the law. Here's the pagan who's used to worshiping gods and idols. And, all these people together in one congregation, my, they had a problem. When I learned that, when I begin to understand that, I begin to understand the book of Romans. Because all throughout Romans, Paul deals with that very issue. He talks about how that the Jews put their trust in the law. And he goes on to point out, and he stresses faith. A lot of religionists take that and say, well, then that's it. That's all we need is faith. And we don't need the law. No, Paul wasn't saying that's all you need. He's trying to compare the two. That the law and faith were two different things. And so he stresses, being saved by faith throughout the book of Romans. But he shows the fact that you cannot be saved by the letter of the law, by the commandments of the law. Even though he talks about, what a great thing that it was to the Jewish nation. So I hope that you understand what I'm trying to say. I know I went way around here to get to this point. But here's all these people in the Church of Rome that brought their baggage with them. Maybe that's the best way to say it. They brought their baggage with them. They brought their preconceived beliefs, their preconceived ideas, their ideologicals, whatever that word is, their ideas that they had. They brought all of these with them, and they're here at the Church of Rome, and they're struggling, and they're arguing, and they're fighting about who is right and who is wrong. And here's what Paul says. In the middle of all this, here's what I say. I think he says. He says, brethren, I don't want you to be conformed to this world. I want you to be transformed. I want you to be metamorphosized. That's the word he used. You got to change. You can't bring your past with you, is what he's telling them. You can't bring the kind of world that you lived in. If you were a Greek and you thought you were the best person in the world and nobody was like you, forget about that. You're a different person. You're no longer a Greek. And that's what he says later on in this same letter. And throughout the Bible he says this. He says, we're neither Greek nor barbarian. We're neither bond nor free. We're neither male nor female. But we are one in Christ Jesus. That was the message that he wrote to many of the churches. And that's what he's trying to stress here to these people, that you are transformed. Now, let's just take this a step further. How were they transformed? He said you're transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the mind is where we have all these thoughts and all these ideas of our past and all the things that we once were. It's hard to throw those things away. I just can't imagine the difficulty that those brethren had in walking away from some of the practices that they had. You think about the Jews, who all their lifetime, they were right. I mean, what they did was right. We're not talking about people who worshiped God ignorantly or didn't worship God in the right way. The Jews were right, and then all of a sudden, one day, they're told, you can't do this anymore. They could go to the Bible and they say, here's what God says. They could go to the Old Testament prophets and say, this is what God told us to do, and you're telling me I can't do it anymore. You're telling me I can't offer sacrifices in the temple. You're telling me that it doesn't do me any good to burn incense anymore. I've done it all my life. You see, what Paul is saying is, leave that stuff that is a part of the world. Don't be conformed to that anymore, but be ye transformed, be changed. I hope that you can see that and that you understand that's the reason that he wrote what he did. Now, he went on to say this, by the renewing of your mind. It starts with the mind. To the church that was at Colossae, he wrote basically the same thing, only he got a little bit more plainer in the church at Colossae. He actually explained himself. And so he turned to the Colossian letter, the third chapter. He said, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. It just worded a little bit different, but that's exactly what he said in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He said, if you are dead and your life is hid in Christ with God, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then he said this, verse 5, he used a very strong word. He said, mortify. And if you just want to understand what that word means, it says to kill. And that's exactly what it means. In some translations, that's the way it's worded. Mortify, kill. What are we to kill? He says to kill your members which are upon the earth. In other words, forget about what you were, and destroy those things that were a part of your past. Don't be conformed to this world, as he tells them, to destroy fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conceptions, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he goes on to say, not only those things, and those are the big things, adultery and fornication, all that, those are the big things. But he goes on to say, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man and his deeds. Again, it's the same thing as saying, be not conformed to this world. They were one time guilty of those things, anger and hatred and things of that nature. He said, put that off behind you. Then what did he say? Verse 12, he says, and put on, therefore, the elect of God. Be ye changed. Be transformed. Be metamorphosized. He said it over and over again in different ways, that we might be able to be that new person that God wants us to be. And I really believe, the reason that I preach this sermon so much, I really believe we have lost sight of that. That we think all we have to do is be baptized. All we have to do is go to church and sit in a pew. And all we have to do is read our Bibles. And all we have to do is maybe even just look like a Christian as we go about. But brothers and sisters, there's a lot more to Christianity than that. We've got to do some changing. We've got to be different than we were when we went into that water, when we come up out of that water. We put off, we've destroyed that old man of sin, and we come up to walk in the newness of life. Why would you do this? Why would you change? Somebody says, I like the way I am. I've had a lot of people tell me, I like my life. I like the way that I am. Why would you do it? Paul told you why to do it in that same chapter, the same verse. He says that ye may prove what is the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. That's why I do it. That's why we live a changed life, because that's the only kind of person that can prove God. You see, the devil's not going to prove who God is, and people in the world are too busy to prove who God is. The only one that's going to prove who God is you. And so let us prove the will of God by being a changed person, by being truly one of God's subjects. Now he goes on in this particular chapter here, Romans 12, and where are we going to clock at? I'm almost done. But in Romans, the 12th chapter, I want to go on and just finish a few thoughts here about what happens when this change comes. Because you see, they were struggling as to who should have the power. We're the Jews, and so we have the law, and we should be in control. The Greeks were saying, yeah, but we're the smartest people in the world, so we should have control. And the pagans and the Romans were saying, yeah, but this is our territory. This is Roman country. And so we should have control. Can you understand that philosophy was very much alive in the church in Rome? And you read the book of Romans and you'll find it as Paul deals with it over and over again. So Paul says that if you're going to be changed, you know, that doesn't work. That every one of you has a job. No one is better than the other. Everybody has a position. So he says in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, all the members have not the same office. What part of your body do you think is more important? If you were asked the question, which part of your body would you like to give up? That's a hard question. I don't know which one I'd like to give up because I don't know which one's more important than the other. Some people might say my mind is more important, or my eyesight, or my hearing, or my feet. You know, if I didn't have my feet, I couldn't walk. And this is what Paul is saying, that every part of the human body is a part of the body. And every part is equal in importance. So that's what he's telling the brethren in Rome. You're all important. No one is above anybody else. And so he goes, and then he said that in verse 3, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So every one of us, he says, is given a measure of faith. We're given, and Jesus taught that, I think, in the parable of the talents. We all have different abilities. We just need to find out what our ability is. You know, I may not be the eye. I may be better at being the ear. I may not be the hand. I might be better at being the foot, you see. And so this is, well, I just need to learn what I am in the church, and I need to learn to do it well. Maybe what you think you are in the church is not what you're meant to be. Did you ever think about that? Maybe your place in the church is not what you're meant to be. Maybe there's something else you're better at. So maybe you need to look at what you're good at and then excel in what you're good at. There's the little story that was turned into a song by Kenny Rogers. I wrote this in the corner and you've heard it many, many times. I just love the story, though, about the little boy that goes out to play ball with himself. You remember as he throws the ball up, he's humming the tune. He says, I'm the greatest batter in the world. And so he throws the ball up in the air, and he swings the bat, and he swings at the ball, and he misses. And strike one. He still says, I'm the greatest batter in the world. So he throws the ball up into the air, he swings the bat, and he misses again. Strike two. He still says, you know, I'm the greatest batter in the world. He's very proud of himself. That's what he wants to be. He wants to be a batter. So he's the greatest batter in the world. And he swings the ball up into the air. He swings the bat. And to the ground, the ball falls. Strike three. He's out. He stands there and he looks at the ball for a little while. And he says, well, what do you know? I'm the greatest pitcher in the world. There's, you know, that's maybe we think we're the greatest batter in the world when really we might be a better pitcher. You see, we might be better at something else. So that's what Paul's going to tell you now here in the next few verses. We are many members, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Again, that's that philosophy. You know, we're all together in this thing because we're changed. We're changed from being, we're no longer Greek, we're no longer Jew, we're no longer Roman. We are a Christian. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. If you prophesy, somebody says, well, you can't do that anymore today. The word prophecy doesn't only mean to foretell future events. It simply means also to reveal the will of God, to reveal it, to teach it. However that is done, we need to, you know, it can be done from the pulpit, or it can be done in public, house to house, whatever. You know, there's just different ways that we can declare God's word. And if that's your talent, if that's your gift, he said, then do it according to the measure of faith that you have. You know, I look back through the years, and I think Grandview was one of my first meetings. I know Warsaw was the first one, and Grandview was one of my first meetings. And I look back on some of those sermons that I preach. I still got them, you know, and I pull them down every once in a while, and I think, how in the world did I ever preach this thing? How did I ever get 30 minutes out of this sermon? You know, and I get to thinking that I didn't even need to be out there in those days, back when I was 17, 18 years old. I didn't need to be out there. But I was doing my best at the measure of faith that I had. at the proportion of faith. That's what he said. He said, if you prophesy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Whatever knowledge you have, share it. Don't keep it. Don't think that somebody else, you know, I'm better at it, or somebody else is better at it. If that's your job, Paul says, then do it. And then he says here in the verse 7, he says, for ministry. Let him wait on our ministry. Let us wait on our ministry. If you're a minister, you know, the religious world has ruined that word. They think that a minister is a paid pastor of a congregation. But every one of you tonight are ministers. Men, women, boys, and girls are all ministers. The word ministers comes from a Greek word which means simply a servant. And so if there's a servant position for you, if you can serve someone, say for instance maybe your neighbor needs their grass mowed and they can't mow it because they're ill, and you go down and you mow that grass, you have been a minister to that person. You've been a servant to that person. Someone needs some food, maybe a pot of stew because they're ill and they are not able to cook. So you cook up a pot of stew and you take it over to your neighbor. You're a minister. So, you know, this is what Paul says. If you're going to minister, wait on your ministry. Don't wait till somebody else does it. But do that if that's your job, if you can do those things. Sometimes, you know, we think, well, I can't preach, or I can't lead a prayer, or I can't lead a song. But there's so much we can do for the church if we just apply ourselves as this new person. Not what we used to be. Maybe, you know, selfish and wanting everything for ourselves. But now in Christ, you know, we're thinking about other people. And then he says this. He says, are he that teacheth on teaching? If you teach, then teach, Paul says. Basically, that's what he's saying in this verse. If you teach, teach. And I don't think that he was necessarily referring to the man in the pulpit, no, even though he's included here. But I think it's referring to everybody that has the responsibility to teach. Who is that? Well, Paul says to the aged women that they ought to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers of home, and so forth. One of our problems we have today in our world, and I'll take it even further than that, one of the problems we have in the church today is that we, as the younger generation, have failed to teach our children. I'm not talking about teaching them the Bible. I'm talking about teaching them how to live. There are a lot of people, a lot of young girls, who don't even know how to cook because their mother never took time to teach them. When I was, I made this statement in the Philippines, when I was 12 years old, my grandfather had already put a hammer in my hand and a saw in my hand, and I could build something. That's the way that the people were back then. They were teachers. So Paul says, if you teach, teach. It could be maybe that you're teaching your neighbors. You know, maybe, and your sisters can do that. You meet somebody down at the secondhand clothing store, and you want to talk to them. There's nothing wrong with doing that. If you teach, teach, he says. If that's the talent that you have and the ability, it doesn't always have to be from the pulpit where we know that it's regulated and there are regulations that go along with that as far as male speakers and all of that. And one at a time, there's a lot of regulations. But when it comes to just plain old teaching God's word out here, we all can do it if we apply. Not all of us can do that, though, I suppose. Because he goes on to say, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. If that's your job, he said, he's telling the brethren at Rome, he said, that's what you need to do. I don't know if I've really conveyed this. I hope I have. But he wanted them to get out of this rut that they were in and thinking about themselves, and then to realize that they had a job to do because they were a changed person. And that job was to either teach or prophesy or minister or exhort. You know, there's some people in the church that are just good exhorters. I mean, they may not be preachers, and they may not be teachers, they may not be song leaders, but they are good exhorters. I think of several of them through my experience. I think of Brother Raymond Foster. Y'all remember him, Brother Raymond Foster? Now, he was an exhorter. He could exhort you. If you were in his presence, you felt better when you left his presence. He couldn't sing a lick. And when he prayed, you know, I loved his prayers, but a lot of the brethren didn't because, I mean, Raymond just told what was in his heart. I mean, it wasn't made up, it wasn't memorized, it came from his heart. I loved his prayers. But if you talk about exhorting, that was his job. And then, he that giveth, let him do with simplicity. Maybe you can't teach. Maybe you're physically handicapped to minister. See, Paul says there's a job for everybody. Maybe you can give. Maybe that's your talent. Maybe that's your ability. But he said, do it with simplicity. I imagine there were some of them maybe who were rich in Rome and said, boy, look what I gave. Paul said, no, don't do it that way. He said, do it with simplicity. Just give. Without maybe the right hand letting them know what the left hand does. And he says, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, he said, with diligence. There need to be rulers. There needs to be leaders. There needs to be elders. There needs to be men in charge and who can direct and can feed the flock and so forth. So Paul says, if that's your job, if that's your position to rule, he says, do it with diligence. Give attention to it. Pay attention to it. And you know, spend some time in it and don't waste your time, but rule well. And he talked about that in other passages of Scripture when he talked about the elders and the deacons. And he made mention that even those who rule well were worthy of double honor. And then the last thing that he says here is, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And this is something that all of us can do. We can be cheerful, can't we? You know, sometimes I think in the church, sometimes we are so depressed and we're just so sad. I come to church sometimes, I see people with a frown on their face. And I guess that's one of the reasons I love the Philippines. Those people are happy. They are laughing. They don't have anything, but they're happy. And you know, he says here that if you show mercy, he says, do it with happiness, do it with joyfulness. And you know, what is this mercy he's talking about? Well, every one of us can do this, folks. Jesus said it this way in Matthew, the 25th chapter, when he said that, you know, talking about the judgment day and the divide of the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. And he turned to those on his left hand, to the goats, and he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you, words to that effect. In other words, he told him to go into the kingdom that has been prepared for Satan and his angels. And, boy, they were taken back by that. They just couldn't understand why he would say that to them. Why, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And we've done many wonderful work. We've performed miracles in your name. We've done all these wonderful things in your name, Lord. What do you mean, depart from you? He said, well, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When I was in prison, you didn't come and see me. When I was sick, you didn't visit me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And they were taken back by that again. And they said, Lord, when did we see you in such a condition as this that we could have done that? Do you remember his words? He said, when you've not done it unto the least of these of mine, you've not done it to me. Show mercy. Show mercy wherever you can. And do it with joyfulness. Do it with gladness. You see, instead of thinking me, mine, and mine, you know, let's think of other people and share what we have with them. Share our thoughts. Share our words of wisdom. Share our wealth, if that is possible. But well, that's exactly what we need to do. You know, that's all part of the changed life, isn't it? That's what Paul was talking about here. That's a part of the changed life that he wanted them to be. Be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. I ask you the question tonight, have you been metamorphosized? Have you been changed? I didn't ask you if you're baptized, because I know probably the majority of the people here tonight are baptized. I've asked you, have you been metamorphosized? Have you really gone through the change? I hope tonight, if there are those here who have not been baptized, you would like to be, and that you would like to go through that process of change. Or if there are those here tonight who maybe haven't, you'd like to rededicate yourself, we would bid you to come while we stand, while we sing this selected hymn. I want to thank you tonight for your wonderful attention that you've given to me. I'm not quite at myself tonight because of the lack of sleep and so forth, so if you come back tomorrow night, watch out. I went overtime this evening. You know, I preached this sermon in the Philippines, quite a few places. Can you imagine how long it is when you have an interpreter that has to repeat everything that I say in their language? I shortened it up quite a bit, though. But thank you for listening a little bit longer tonight. But it's a message that I think we need to hear, that we need to change. And when we change, then we won't be what we used to be. We'll be what God wants us to be. Thank you for having me tonight. Look forward to tomorrow night and on through Sunday. Sunday afternoon, we will have I put together the slides and got them all ready. And so looking forward to sharing those with you. Turn the service to one of the brothers.